I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we will discuss some sections of the Gospel of John, chapter 16, where Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, the Spirit of Truth, and He has an important role in our lives. Now, if you have any questions or comments related specifically to today's program, we invite you to send us some emails writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. Now, of course, we are continuing on in chapter 8 of my book, Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church. This book is, of course, still available at EWTN's religious catalog, which is ewtnrc.com. It is item number 81098. 81098. And if you are already following along with us, we are beginning our discussion on page 212. Okay? So, let's get over to this. Now, if you recall, last time we were starting to discuss our Lord's third announcement of His ascension, His departure from this earth. And as I've explained these past weeks, the Gospel of St. John does not include a description of the ascension, but it gives, and we see our Lord teach about the meaning of the ascension, especially from chapters 13 through 17. This is our Lord at the Last Supper. So one of the longest sections of the whole gospel, of all any one of the four gospels. This is one long speech with some conversation with the apostles here and there. But it's one long discussion by our Lord at the Last Supper. And He teaches us about the meaning of the ascension. And He especially emphasizes that the ascension is something necessary for the descent of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, also known as the Paraclete or Counselor. And we'll talk a lot about that today. If you remember, the verse that we're working with in this third announcement is from chapter 16, verse 5, when our Lord said, "Now I'm going to Him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." So He says, "I'm going to Him who sent me." And this brings up, as we talked last time, some very important elements. Our Lord was sent by the Father. It's not just one of these things like you see in Greek mythology, where one or other of the gods might say, "You know, I'm kind of bored up here on Olympus. I think I'll go down to earth and cause some trouble." And that's what they always do. When the Greek gods come to earth, they stir trouble up. They rape somebody, they kill somebody, they start wars among people, all these things. This is not the way it is. The Father sends His Son, who always comes to do the will of His Father. The love between them is so infinite. That's how they want to work. They are in total cooperation. Among the pagan gods, you see that, well, if you go to those earth people, those human beings, I'll do some harm to them. What you do, I'll undo. The gods and goddesses are filled with envy and jealousy of each other. And this is going to, I want to highlight that because it's going to come up as we discuss this. So it's good to keep that in mind. But our Lord also talks about how sorrow fills the hearts of the disciples. He immediately goes from that then into John chapter 16, verse 7. It's obviously the next verse, where he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, this, again, is a very important point. Our Lord is trying to emphasize that his absence when he ascends into heaven is to help us, not make us sad. He's not trying to abandon us. Remember earlier in chapter 14, our Lord had said, "I will not leave you orphans." This is not his goal. He is ascending into heaven for our good. And that good is for us to have the apostles. And this is something that he wants to emphasize. He is ascending to the Father, the one who sent him. And this makes possible the descent of the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what we see in terms of what our Lord teaches in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. In St. Luke telling us what happened on the day of the ascension, our Lord is consistent about how it's necessary for him to go to the Father so that he can send the Holy Spirit on the apostles. So he's teaching them here at the Last Supper, and he will teach them the same thing 42 days later when he ascends on the actual day of his ascension. So this is obviously a very important aspect of the ascension, and it shows up in Jesus' teaching here in greater extension. He explains it more here even than he does on the day of ascension. Or at least we get more from St. John than we do from St. Luke. St. Luke was not at the ascension. St. John was at the Last Supper. So you're obviously going to get a more intimate understanding from someone who was there, and especially from St. John, the beloved disciple of Jesus. Okay? So that's very important. And again, as I emphasize, he makes possible the descent of the Holy Spirit. But it's not just that the Holy Spirit says, you know, I think I'm sort of tired of hanging out in heaven. No, Jesus will send the Holy Spirit. As the Father sent him, he will send the Holy Spirit. This is going to be the case. If I don't go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. I want to emphasize the importance of that verse. I will send him to you. This shows something that we saw from the earlier passages. In John 14, verse 16 and verse 26, our Lord says, "The Father will send the Spirit of truth." And let's just read that. "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. But the counselor of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." That's verse 26. So the Father will send the Holy Spirit. But then we saw, as I mentioned, in John 15, 26, when the Counselor comes, "whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me." And then here, "I will send the Holy Spirit." That it's key to understand that the Father and the Son absolutely cooperate in sending the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to be our counselor, our paraclete. And again, remember what I have talked about before. The word paraclete means counselor in the sense of the way we call a lawyer counselor. Think back on so many shows about law courts, and judges will sometimes say from the bench, counselor, do you have any further argument? When they call him counselor, they're referring to especially the defense lawyer, because in Greek, paraclete means a counselor for the defense or a defense lawyer, versus the devil, diabolos. That's where the word devil comes from, the Greek word diabolos, that means prosecuting attorney. That's what a diabolos is. So this, again, keep remembering this, because this is part of our view. The devil is the one who is the prosecuting attorney. When I explain this to the guys in prison, they, and believe me, they had a very clear sense of what I was talking about in one of the last retreat I gave in a prison, that, that the devil prosecuting, I get that one. They had no trouble imagining it. So that's what's going on here. And this brings out something else. Jesus has taught us throughout the Gospel of John that I do what the Father does. Look back in chapter 5 of John's Gospel, especially after from verse 12 forward, that both of them send the Holy Spirit, both of them. And neither sends the Holy Spirit in contradiction to the other. Look, Holy Spirit, you go down there and get people to like me more than they like the Father. Or the Father, don't let them like Jesus so much. Holy Spirit, convince them to like me better. No, the persons of the Trinity are not politicians. They're not people who are trying to sell you something. They are infinite persons who are completely in love with each other. They completely love each other. And they have infinite, total, absolute cooperation. And this is one of the points that our Lord wants us to understand. It is all part of what Pope St. John Paul used to try to teach us about how God is love. You need the Blessed Trinity in order to have that love. You need persons who love and persons who are loved infinitely. If you don't have persons who love and who are loved and accept the love and give themselves to each other, you don't have love. God cannot be love. That's why the Greeks and the other pagans could never understand that God is love. And believe me, in the way that different ideologues like Karl Marx and the communists and the socialists put their ideologies as their gods, that's the new paganism. The new paganism is to adore your own ideology, your own party and such. This is not what God means. Ideas don't love anybody. People love their ideas because it feeds their ego. If they just keep loving it and not making corrections to it, they don't have the humility to accept their limitations. Loving their ideology makes them mean, and that they look at people as something that is expendable. Look at every one of these politicians and other ideologues who say babies in the womb, innocent though they are expendable. The communists would have said that the capitalists are expendable, the middle class bourgeois are expendable. Anybody who disagrees with us, Jews are expendable, gypsies are expendable, for the Nazis, homosexuals were expendable. All of these different groups, just get rid of them, kill them. God is love, and that all begins within Him. And He's not an idea or a thing. And that makes all the difference. And This shows the difference. I've been talking about the pagan gods. The pagan gods were always reduced to the image and likeness of sinful human beings. Zeus or Jupiter among the Romans, that they just borrowed. The Romans didn't have a good mythology of Zeus or Jupiter, I should say. They borrowed Zeus because Zeus was filled with lust. He was lusting after people and raping women on a regular basis. Hercules, who was made a god, had hundreds of men and women that he bed down. He was filled with lust whenever it struck him. This was the norm. And the other gods and goddesses were violent. They killed each other, or they tried to. They couldn't kill each other, so they would kill humans to punish the other gods. This is what they did. And all of that envy, jealousy, lust, anger, selfishness, egotism was in the pagan gods. I beg you, read the mythologies and you'll see exactly what I mean. And don't even read just summaries, though Edith Hamilton is one of the best. But you can read the actual texts and see what I mean. Even the pagans made fun of them. So this is something that's important to keep in mind. However, the Holy Trinity is completely different. The three persons constantly do everything towards us together. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit never act separately from each other when they deal with creation, whether it's humans or the universe. They only are distinct from each other as persons who love each other. They maintain their distinct identity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when they turn towards us, it is always in complete unanimity and self-giving love. And that we believe, this is the difference between paganism, including the paganism of communists and socialists and anarchists and all the Antifa, all these groups, they make their ideology into a god, and they make it in the image and likeness of their own rage, their own lust. And you see how they act. They are forces of destruction and death. Political parties that want to make sure that we kill off the weak and the unborn, the sick and the dying, people who are unhappy. These people, whether here or in Europe or any other place, China, they are making their god, their ideology, in the image and likeness of their own selfishness and egotism. God creates us in his image and likeness as self-giving people. This is one of the keys. And therefore, we are called to be as self-giving as God and as accepting of others as God is. We don't use each other any more than God uses the Father, the Son, or the Spirit. But we respect the dignity inherent in each person because God gives that dignity, freedom, and pursuit of the happiness, and not just what makes me happy on a superficial level or a sinful level, but what makes me joyful because it is good and true and beautiful. This is what God makes us to do. And he talks about us having truly a character where we love and we never abuse. That's what God wants from us. And this is what he seeks to have happen within us by sending us the Spirit of Truth, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. We're going to take a little break. We want to continue on with Jesus' teaching about the meaning of his departure or ascension into heaven. So please stay with us. All right, let's now go over and take a look at the next section of this meaning of Jesus' departure. Now, this is a very, very rich teaching by Christ in this third explanation of, you know, his departure and what's going on and the descent of the Holy Spirit. We had heard some of it already. This gets to some of the most complicated parts, okay? Why is it complicated? Because it is so rich and dense. Our Lord gave some of these absolute diamonds of doctrine. The reason I compare it to a diamond is a diamond is this really hard but condensed form of carbon. And it is beautiful. So is this. It has many facets, like a diamond. A diamond has all these different facets to it, and if you polish it and cut it correctly, its beauty becomes very clear. This next section is a diamond. It's probably going to take us a couple programs to get to see its beauty. This is in John chapter 16, verses 8 to 11. Only a few verses, but extremely dense like a diamond. So let's take a look at it. And when he comes, that is the Spirit of truth, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. You look at that. Most of the time when I looked at that for many years, it was just perplexing. It's hard to see the connection until I had studied a lot more scripture and really gotten to see this in the context of many other teachings. So let's try to go into this in great depth. First of all, let's begin by taking a look as a way to understand this passage. Look at what Jesus had said about the Spirit of truth, the counsel, the paraclete, back in John chapter 14, verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So this is one of the first things about how difficult it is for the world to receive the Spirit of truth. And the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth for reasons beyond mere ignorance. It is not just about their ignorance, but rather there is an incompatibility between the Holy Spirit of God and the teaching of the world. Okay? This is a very important starting point that about what our Lord is saying. The world cannot receive the Spirit of truth because the world is very much under the sway of Satan in so many ways. I'm not saying that the world is possessed. That's not what I mean. But the world is susceptible to deceit. And this is one of the reasons why it is so important to meditate on the temptation of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, to see how Satan deceives with ideas that look good and seem better and more advantageous than what God says. It feels like a positive example, a positive attitude to say that, you know, the fruit looks good to eat, it's pleasant to the eye, and it's good for the wisdom it might give. That was all deception using points of truth. It probably was a beautiful fruit and probably was something pleasing to the eye and tasty. That's not lying, but the deception about how it's useful for gaining wisdom was false. It was wisdom on Satan's terms. The world falls for that constantly and is susceptible to accepting lies. You know, so this is something, some of you may remember how when we had Stephen Mosher on our program, and he talked about how Mao Zedong, the leader of China, had accepted the idea that there's too many Chinese people, so he started, and the party started, it was right after his death. They started a policy of having only one child per family. They aborted 400 million children, disproportionately numbered of girl children, but lots of boys, obviously. And as a result, within the next 30 years, they are going to lose 1 billion people in population. 1 billion decline, because that's what they did. And it's going to wreck all the economic success they have gained. They'll be smaller than we are. This is an example of falling for the demonic deception, breaking God's law, thou shalt not kill, and this becomes catastrophic. This happens all the time. So this is a very important idea of understanding the world's animosity to God and the hatred that the world has for Jesus. We see this in other passages in John. Take a look at John chapter 3, verse 20, where it says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Take a look at our world, at how many times politicians who run for office try to hide their past. They're sinners like the rest of us. And they pick and choose what they have in their self-image. And this is not just one party, this is all the parties, the two major ones, the minor ones, little things that they, or big things they may have done, keep coming back to them, and people try to hide that. And this is, they don't want it brought into the light. But the light of Christ is exactly what is needed to sanitize wrongdoing and clear that out. You take a look at John chapter 7, verse 7. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil." Now, he's saying that to his enemies, not to the apostles. He's saying that to people that hate Jesus, and said, "The world can't hate you because you hate me." And we see that again and again. How many times the people who hate Christ also hate us? People who want to do sin hate Christ, and they hate the church, and they burn churches, and they desecrate churches, desecrate the Blessed Sacrament, make mockeries of the Holy Mass. This is what they do. And of course, they go and attack Jewish synagogues as well. So it's not only the church, but also Jewish people who are trying to practice their faith. We also see in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 19, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." So stop that whining. "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." That this happens so often. People hate the church for teaching that the taking of innocent life at the beginning of life in the womb or at the end of life on a deathbed is immoral and evil and will send you to hell. Because we teach that, they hate us. No surprise. No surprise. And they will look to find ways to accuse us of everything. In John chapter 15, verse 23 to 24, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, namely the miracles, they would not have sinned. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father, because Christ raised the dead and fed the hungry and did all sorts of other things, these great miracles, because he loved people and cared for them and did the Father's will. And so they hate Jesus. Remember, just a few days before this, on Palm Sunday, they were planning to kill Jesus because he raised Lazarus from the dead, and they wanted to kill Lazarus as well. The world wants to destroy what is of God. It hates those things of God. And this is the case, so that there is a tension between the spirit of truth and the world. Remember in John 16, 8 that we just started the section with, when he comes, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That word convince is a Greek word, alenchein, alenchein. And it means to convince somebody or convict. As a matter of fact, the word convince and convict are from the same Latin root. And the Holy Spirit wants to work within us to prove that we were wrong on a subject such as sin, such as falsehood. He wants to convict us of being wrong about deception and lies. He doesn't want us to continue along the ways of deception and lies. So he convinces us of that. And he will demonstrate the falsehood of the world to everyone. They won't like being convicted. They won't like the truth about their evil. And in the face of his divine truth, they will respond with hatred. That is the way. But this is what a defense lawyer does. He shows that the accusers are wrong, and in many cases, evil. And they will hate it. But that is the way that it is in the world. So as we see the evidence that those who hate God do hateful things, when it's pointed out to them, they're not going to probably say, most of them are not going to say right away, oh, yeah, that's right, I better not be so mean. No, they're going to be mean. And they're going to try to get revenge, probably, until they feel the pain of their own evil, their own deception. Sometimes he might bring them to that as a mercy, so that they get a chance to repent. Sometimes he helps them see that their whole effort collapses, and that becomes a good thing, so that then they can say, I was wrong. For some of them, they still won't. I've seen it on deathbeds. I've seen it. And I've seen others who realize they were wrong, and they repent. All of us have that free choice. I exhort you in union with Christ here, let us accept the conviction of the Spirit of truth, reject the falsehood of the world, and have the courage to fear not and know that Christ is God and that the Holy Spirit will be there with us to lead us to the Father. That is the way of our Christian faith. All right. Well, I tell you what, let's stop there. There's so much. We don't have enough time to go into all the next section. So we will come back and explain the next part of that very dense diamond verse, when we in the next program. But what I'd like to do now is take some time for your questions and your emails. I want to start off with an email from Monica. She says, Father Mitch, would you please explain what the Catholic Church's stance and teaching is about people speaking decrees and or declarations? Is it witchcraft? Why am I so very uncomfortable, even afraid, fearful, and oppressed as an evangelical family practices this power and promotes it? Is this a higher power, a preferred blessing or status that sets some Christians over others in the eyes and favor of our Lord? This is causing pain and fracturing our family as former Catholic members espouse this method of prayer communication, often in conjunction with speaking in tongues. I am heartbroken as a cradle Catholic as I sense I'm under attack as practicing our faith. Monica. Well, Monica, first of all, I would not accuse these folks of witchcraft. I'm going to strongly suspect that some teacher who belongs to a denomination that he or she started themselves, I'll bet they belong to a non-denominational group where the minister may not have anybody over him. A lot, you know, for instance, Assemblies of God churches have superintendents to oversee, like a bishop does. And basically, they take the word bishop in its root meaning as overseer, to use that as someone who has a certain authority. And many other churches, they have some sort of authority. But when people go off on their own and start their own denomination, they effectively become the pope of that new church. And, you know, I've oftentimes thought having one pope is enough. You know, sometimes in past history, like with Alexander VI and a few other popes, that's plenty enough trouble with one to have tens of thousands of these folks claiming to have that authority with nobody looking over them. That's not healthy. It's not healthy. We all need correction. I wouldn't consider it witchcraft. The person may, whoever taught them this, because I guarantee your relatives did not come up with this on their own. They learned it from somebody at their church, whoever it was. And again, most likely some minister who's gone off on his own tangent, starting some, you know, might be a good preacher about some things, but then has gone off on tangents, in some ways influenced perhaps by the New Age movement that believed in this kind of thing, that you can just point something. Now, some people just say, you name it and claim it. The problem, and here's where your discomfort is. You, as a practicing Catholic, you probably say the rosary. You come to Mass. And when you do so, you pray the Our Father. And you are formed in the depths of your conscience and your spirit by that prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So we begin by praising the Father and recognizing his name is holy. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. And so you are accustomed by instinct to pray, your will be done, Lord. I don't know what's best, and I don't. I don't know what's best for the people around me. And as my mother and father frequently pointed out, I didn't often know what was best for me. I thought that ice cream made a good meal. In fact, when my father died, I was going home from the airport after doing his funeral. And a Jesuit friend of mine picked me up, and I said to him, Father Mike, my mother's dead, my father's dead. we're going to this ice cream parlor and I'm eating ice cream for supper. Never did it again, but it was just me being ongoing rebellion. But that's not what's best in my interest, but it was just fun to do that once. And, you know, this is what we don't know what's best for ourselves, let alone for everybody else. So we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what they are missing. And you just respond to them, well, may God's will be done. Every time they do this, they're trying to disconcert you and keep you off guard by doing this. They're trying to take social control of the situation by having a self-confidence that comes out of ego rather than the Holy Spirit. So say, well, may God's will be done. And you just pray that. I said, oh, I believe what my Jesus said, thy will be done. And you just keep making that your fiat, relax, and God will take care of the rest about the way he answers or doesn't answer their prayers. All right, let's take a break. We'll come back with some more of your questions, so please stay with us. Welcome back. First of all, before we get back to your emails and such, please join me this Wednesday evening at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live, when we'll be speaking with a very special guest coming all the way from the Philippines. It will be Dr. Jemai Gatdula, who will talk about natural law as the basis for all democratic constitutions. And we'll discuss why so many legal scholars today want to sweep away natural law principles and put them in the dustbin of history, where I suspect those scholars will end up. And that the consequences of the legal system, when natural law is denied or ignored, will become dire. That was, no, I haven't talked to him yet, but you know, when we do get to that, we'll probably see how people like Adolf Hitler and the communists believe in no natural law. There's no such thing as good or evil. Everything is relative. We'll see a lot more about that in that conversation. So please join us. It's very important for understanding where our culture is going to. Now we have another email. This one is from Kathy. Says, dear Father Mitch, in one of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, Paul said that the Lord will descend with the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise, and we'll be caught up together with them in the air. I believe that this will happen any second now. The church needs to get people ready. Why don't you preach the rapture? Remember the parable of the 10 virgins, Kathy. Well, let me tell you a couple things, Kathy. First of all, I believe what you're citing from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's where St. Paul teaches that because even in his day, people were coming up with false doctrines about the end times. They were coming up with false teachings. And we see it not only that they were doing false teachings about the end times in 1 Thessalonians, which was, by the way, St. Paul's very first epistle. He wrote it in the year 51 AD. But they continued telling false teachings in the letter he wrote a little bit later, 2 Thessalonians. And then in his third epistle, which is 1 Corinthians, probably written around 54, that they are still teaching in chapter 15. He addresses how people said Jesus has already come back. There are lots of false teachings. And one of the things that the church absolutely believes that a trumpet will blow. This is said many other places, that the angels will sound the trumpet alarm. Why the trumpets? That's a symbol of going into battle. Christ is going to defeat his last enemy. What's that last enemy called? Take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. His final enemy is death itself. So he will raise all the dead, and those who are still alive will be caught up with all the dead. And then will come the judgment. And so that part, I don't see where you think that we don't teach that. That, you know, we say throughout the liturgy, if you are coming to Mass frequently, you can certainly recognize how we talk about the Lord keeping us free from anxiety until he comes again. Many times in the liturgy, we talk about waiting until the end time. Right after the consecration, we look forward to his second coming. This is repeated again and again. So we teach all that. What we don't teach is that you're certainly that it is any second now. We don't know. The angels don't know. I don't know if you think you know more than the angels. I know I don't. And it is not up to me or any other human to say it's coming now. So far, everybody who has set a date for the second coming has been wrong. It hasn't happened yet. And this is something that makes people usually odd, if not to say outright goofy, and sometimes very foolish. Just sometimes they're plain fools. That happened to the man who had predicted the end times for 1844. He failed, and so he went off to the wilderness as kind of a hermit. His name was Miller, a Baptist minister. A woman named Ellen Gould White stole his revelations, said they were her own, and she started the Seventh-day Adventists, who had the same sense. And then from her came Jehovah's Witnesses and David Koresh and the Worldwide Church of God. They all broke off from what she had started, or break off from her. And they were all ended up acting fairly foolishly and oftentimes really heretically, denying Christ's divinity, etc. Don't go that route. I understand that times are bad and times are difficult. It's not as bad as 1930s Germany and 1940s Europe. It's not as bad as the Soviet Union under Lenin and Stalin. It's not that bad. It's been worse before. In mainland China, under the communists, they remain evil. They're still doing all kinds of genocide against Uyghur Muslims and others, so against Tibetans. So it's really bad and really worse in other places. Your job and my job is not to figure out the date of the end time and to get people all hepped up about that. Our job is to be found faithful to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, I remember the parable of the 10 virgins and the liturgy of the hours every week. I pray about those virgins a number of times. Some were ready by having enough oil, and some were foolish and they did not have oil. We pray that we always are among the wise by having the oil of listening to God's grace, following his leading, and doing the things he asks us. So that's key. Keep that in mind, Kathy. All right, then we have Manny in Madison, Alabama. Father Paqua, please explain Matthew 23, verse 9. Jesus said, do not call anyone on earth Father. Thank you and God bless you. Manny, very important question because it gets a lot of people concerned. When you interpret a verse in Scripture, you have to know the whole of Scripture. And for instance, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. St. Paul writes, you may have 10,000 teachers, he uses the word pedagogues, in Greek, pedagogoi. You may have 10,000 pedagogues or teachers, but you have only one Father. I became your Father by the preaching of the gospel. Pay attention to that. Why does St. Paul insist on being called Father? And then in the first epistle of St. John calls a group of men in the community, Father. I address you fathers. He calls them that two or three times in John chapter 2. Read that. Some are called young men, some are called little children, but one group is called fathers in the church. So why does St. John call them fathers? When Jesus, whom he heard say this, said, call no man father. Here's the reason. The rabbis were divided into different schools, and a school was actually called a house. So there was the Beit Hillel, which is the house or school of Hillel. There was the Beit Shammai, the house of Shammai. The one who started each of those rabbinic subsects or schools was called the father of that house. And what Jesus is teaching in the context, remember what happens next? He gives these seven woes to the Pharisees. He had began the gospel with eight beatitudes. He ends with seven woes to the Pharisees. And he starts off by saying, you don't start your own sect. You don't become the father of another house. So we can use the word father because we proclaim the gospel. And like St. Paul, who insisted on being called the father of the Corinthians because he preached to them, the church has us do so, not because we're going to start a sect, but because we are preaching the gospel. And like dads, we're supposed to be available to the church 24/7. So that's why we do that. Well, look, I'm flat out of time. The Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. May he lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And remember, we can do this program and all of our other programs only because this network is brought to you by you. Remembering us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill, you will help us pay our bills. We have no other source of income but you. And that's how we want to trust Jesus working through you. God bless you and thank you.